2 Corinthians 5 will be our New Testament reading today from verses 1 through 10. Considering the very end of the life of Abraham today and what immediately follows. Let's consider the hope that this passage gives to us. We consider the decay of our own bodies and the hope of the life to come. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Amen. Genesis 25. We'll read verses 1 through 21. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes, according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may have heard the old song, Big Bad John, by Jimmy Dean from the year 1961. It's a ballad about a man named Big John who sacrifices his life to save his fellow miners one day when the mine collapses. This song has a kind of special place in Simmons family lore because my brother-in-law is very tall. He's 6'6", and his name is John. And the first verse of the song says, every morning at the mine you could see him arrive. He stood 6'6" and weighed 245. It's Big John. Anyway, at the end of the song, the miners put up a small monument honoring this man's sacrifice. And it says, now they never reopened that worthless pit. They just placed a marble stand in front of it. These few words are written on that stand. At the bottom of this mine lies a big, big man. Big John. I wonder how many of you have thought about what words you might like to have appear on your tombstone one day. On a marble stand in front of that pit where you may be laid. Psalm 49 verse 10 says, even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. And a question all of us might wonder, probably should wonder at one point or another, is how will I be remembered? What story is my life telling that people will tell about me when I am gone? Today we come to the death of Abraham in a passage that describes not only his death, but also gives us some summary thoughts about his life. And what we're going to see is that as Moses remembers the life of Abraham, his focus is not going to be so much on what Abraham accomplished in his life. His focus is going to be on what God has done over the past 13 chapters, the past century. 100 years since Abraham left Ur until his death. Then even as we look back on God's faithfulness, we're also invited to look forward and to think about what's coming and how God, again, is going to continue to be faithful to his covenant promises in the lives of Abraham's descendants. So let's look at this passage in three parts today. We'll look at God's faithfulness to Abraham, verses 1 to 11, God's faithfulness to Ishmael, verses 12 to 18, and then God's faithfulness to Isaac, verses 19 to 21. First, God's faithfulness to Abraham. So as we've worked our way through Genesis at various intervals, we come across these genealogies and other kinds of lists of people and their children. And as we've repeatedly seen, they are not there just for decoration. They are not rabbit trails. They are not interruptions. They're not trivia. They're actually an essential part of the structure of the book. They organize the history of Genesis. They mark important transitions. They help us to compare and contrast important characters as different family lines start to diverge and go in different directions. We can see distinctions being made between the special chosen people of God and the other nations of the world. Ultimately, these genealogies trace all the way back to that arch promise back in Genesis 3 regarding the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. God's promise of redemption to Adam and Eve has been working out slowly but surely through real people, real families, generation upon generation of children and ever so great grandchildren down on through the march of time, living out God's long plan for that big promise from Genesis 3 one day to come true. And as we come to this chapter's genealogies. We must not forget, as I've told you many times before, that the main character, for all the characters that are listed here, the main character in Bible history is always the Lord. And that is a very helpful key for unlocking the meaning of these genealogies as we see them recur through Genesis and other places in the Bible. These genealogies are here to show us what God is doing to move His plans forward, to keep His promises, to show faithfulness to these people so that all of His people now and in the future will be able to know Him better and understand His purposes better and trust Him better to be faithful to us in the future because of what we see Him doing right here. So first, let's talk about Abraham's marriage to this woman, Keturah. It's a little bit unclear when exactly this marriage takes place. Some people think that it's a very straightforward chronology and Abraham simply married Keturah after Sarah's death. And that is just possible. It's just possible. It does mean that Abraham would have fathered these six children and seen them grow to adulthood so he could send them away with gifts in those 39 years between Sarah's death and his own death, if you kind of compare the passages and do the math. Others, including John Calvin, this is not just a modern kind of critical view. Others think that Abraham married Keturah while Sarah was still alive. Another example of a practice of polygamy among the people of God, which, of course, is not a pleasant thought. We would rather that not be true of Abraham. It would not reflect well on him. It is possible, though. This genealogy is a summary, and just because it comes after chapter 24 doesn't mean it's chronologically set after chapter 24. It's a summary of things that might have happened at other times. And, of course, we know that Jacob is going to take many wives. Abraham has already practiced polygamy once before with Hagar. It's not right. It's not God's design for marriage. And if that's what's being indicated here, it's certainly another example of these major Bible characters being flawed people of their time who were sinners saved by grace. But, of course, by now that shouldn't completely surprise us because Abraham has persistently been portrayed that way. It's a sinner saved by grace. And we already knew that about Abraham, especially based on his relationship with Hagar. For all that I've just said, we also don't want to get bogged down in this question of when exactly the marriage to Keturah took place, because that's not where the text is focused. What is the point of this list of Abraham's sons? What the text focuses on here in verses 1 through 6 is two things. One is the fruitfulness of Abraham, and two is the uniqueness of Isaac. And both of those are very important. So Abraham has all of these sons who are gifts of God to him, and some of them are going to have whole people groups named after them in the future, especially Midian. The Midianites are a very important people group later in the Old Testament for a couple of reasons. You remember them being the great enemies of Israel in the story of Gideon. In Judges. But we also shouldn't forget that in Exodus, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Midianite, a priest of Midian. And that means Abraham's wife was a Midianite. You should remember here God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17 that Abraham was to become not only the father of Israel, the special covenant people of God. In Genesis 17:4, God said, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram," which means exalted father, "but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude." So the covenant promise is not just that Abraham's going to be the father of the covenant people, but he's going to be the father of many nations. He's a special, unique figure in God's plan. Israel is not going to be the only nation to come from him. And what you're seeing here in verses 1 through 6 is that God is keeping that promise along with so many others that he is keeping to Abraham. God is keeping his promise. And yet, there is one nation coming from Abraham that is unique. One son of Abraham who is unique. And that's the other side of verses 1 through 6. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Isaac receives the full inheritance, not divided among all the sons, although they do receive gifts. It's not as though Abraham abandons them. He provides for them. But he sends them away to make room for Isaac to come into to be Abraham's full successor in the land of Canaan. To the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. That would mean towards Arabia. So for whatever blunders Abraham may or may not have continued to make in his later family life, there is one thing that we're being shown he has learned with crystal clarity, and that is that Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the one that God gave to him supernaturally according to his special covenant word, and it is through Isaac that Abraham knows and trusts that God's special purposes are going to continue to work out and be concentrated and move on into the future. I love, by the way, what one of the commentators, Derek Kidner, writes on this point, that Abraham sent these other sons away so that one day there might be a true home for them to return to. And he points out, this is fascinating, in Isaiah 60, verse 6, Isaiah is picturing the nation streaming to Jerusalem in the latter days to be blessed among the people of God. And he speaks particularly of a caravan of camels coming to Jerusalem from Midian and Ephah, the two of these sons of Keturah who are sent off to the east. The people groups named after them are specifically named as two of the nations who are going to come in the latter days and find their blessing, experience blessing through Israel, through the covenant people, through Isaac. Promise from Genesis 12, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, is being conveyed now, passed down through Isaac. And so even all these many nations that are going to be descended from Abraham are ultimately going to find their blessing in the one unique covenant son and his line through Israel and ultimately through Jesus. It's going to come from Isaac. God is going to keep his promises. Now, what about Ishmael? How does he fit in here? We're going to come back to verses 7 through 11 at the end. It'll be a good place to wrap up. But now's a good time for us to touch on God's faithfulness to Ishmael. All along through the story of Abraham's life, there's been a distinction, even a sense of conflict, right, between Ishmael, the son that Abraham got through his own effort, and Isaac, the son that Abraham received by the promise, by the gift, the grace of God. And we want to recognize that Ishmael is kind of a complex figure in Genesis. He represents many things. He's not just any one. He doesn't represent just any one concept, because he's a person who has this contrast with Isaac, and yet he's a son of Abraham, and has blessing for that reason. So as the foil for Isaac, Ishmael stands in the place of the offspring of the serpent, kind of symbolically, as we're seeing these two great spiritual lines descending down through the history of God's plan. And indeed, the nations that come from Ishmael are not going to be God-fearing nations. They're going to be idolaters. And so that two offspring split is going to continue into the future, those who worship the Lord and those who do not. You should notice that Ishmael has 12 sons who become 12 princes according to their tribes. And in that way, you could say that Ishmael's descendants become kind of a mirror image of the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? God told Hagar in chapter 16, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And what do you see in verse 18? It uses the same phrase. It says he settled over against all his kinsmen. Just what God told Hagar was going to happen. This is a constant, so Ishmael's descendants are going to be a constant reminder to Israel, present right there on their borders, of the difference between human effort and the promise of God. A reminder of the importance of walking by faith within their covenant relationship with God, instead of following the way of the Ishmaelites, who were numerous and powerful and great, as God said they would be, but they did not have that special communion with God that Israel was going to enjoy by grace alone. So there's this kind of negative cast to that contrast between Ishmael and Isaac. On the other hand, though, again, he's a complex figure. Because Ishmael's a son of Abraham, he's received some special promises from God of true blessing, even greatness in this life. Just because a blessing takes place only in this life doesn't mean it's not a blessing. It just means it's not ultimate blessing. And all people, this is what we call God's common grace, these blessings that he pours out on all kinds of people who don't deserve it, including us, these blessings that we share in common, believers and non-believers alike. But any person who has experienced good things in this life ought to acknowledge, I have been blessed by God. And that's true in a especially great way of Ishmael. In verses 12 to 18, you see God promises to Ishmael coming true in this life, because God is faithful to his promises to Ishmael too, even though his descendants aren't going to end up being faithful to the Lord. Genesis 17, when God told Abraham, no, your heir is not going to be Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac. He also reassured Abraham with the promise, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And in chapter 21, in the wilderness, God told Hagar, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. That is the backdrop for this genealogy. That's why this is here, to show you that God has done what he said he would do. Again, it's not just an interruption. It's not just a random list of names. It's showing you God has kept his promises. God has blessed this son that he promised to bless. In verse 19, though, there's a moment of uncertainty about God's promises. Once again, there's that repeated phrase, these are the generations of Isaac. We've seen that phrase over and over. Beginning, you might remember back in chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created and the day the Lord made the earth and the heavens. So you see that phrase, these are the generations. That's not just introducing a new genealogy here. It's really introducing a whole new section of the book. So move on to the life of Isaac and beyond. And again, these genealogies are not interruptions. They are clues. They're kind of like big chapter titles or section titles. The last section started in chapter 11, verse 27. These are the generations of Terah. That's Abraham's father. And then you have the life of Abraham. Now we're turning the page. Abraham's life is over. We're moving on to his descendants. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And no sooner have we turned that page, but immediately there's another covenant crisis. It's very, very similar to one that Abraham has experienced already, right? And that's something we're going to see more than once in Isaac's life. Isaac is going to go through experiences very much like the experiences his father went through. And he's going to experience God's grace in ways that are very, very similar to how Abraham experienced God's grace. And you might be tempted to think, boy, this is really unoriginal. It's like the same thing's happening all over again. Moses just repeating himself. And you'd be right to notice the repetition, but you'd be wrong to think that it's repetitious or boring or unoriginal, because what you have to understand is that the repetition is the point. It is the point. The point is that God's covenant is continuing to the next generation. That the sin is continuing, the problems are continuing, but God's faithfulness and his relentless commitment to his covenant is continuing. What God has done, he will continue to do. What God has promised about Abraham's offspring, he will follow through on in the future. That's exactly what is thrown into question in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, just like Sarah before her. Rebecca can't have a child. And first of all, you can notice with some relief what Isaac doesn't do, a pattern he doesn't follow from his dad. Isaac does not take a slave wife. He doesn't try to have a child through his own effort. No, this is actually one of the greatest demonstrations of faith in Isaac's life. What we see him doing instead is that he turns to God persistently, not for a short period of time. Skip down to verse 26. It's going to tell us Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob and Esau were born. That means that he was, if he was 40 when he married Rebecca, then you do the math. It's 20 years that Isaac prayed persistently, patiently, waiting and waiting and waiting on the Lord. And maybe wondering, is the covenant really going to continue beyond me? Does it stop here? What is God doing here? I like the way Kidner puts it here. Sorry to quote him twice, but he does say that God has a way of prefacing an exceptional work with exceptional difficulties. And that is something we see frequently in the scriptures. And that's exactly what God is doing here, to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, as Paul will put it. And so God waits. But just when maybe they were starting to lose hope, it says the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebecca, his wife, conceived. And yes, the covenant is going to continue. Yes, God is still faithful. Yes, God is keeping his promises. I love the verse of the hymn, Be Still My Soul, where it says, Be still my soul, thy God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious will be clear at last. That is what Isaac and Rebecca learned by experience, by hard experience, as they waited and waited for God to answer their prayers. And it's what God is calling you to learn by their experience when his answers to your prayers, to wait. What this great transition in the book of Genesis is showing us is that, yes, God's covenant is still alive and well in the life of Isaac. He will guide the future as he has the past. And isn't that exactly the great hope that we want to instill in our children? That God's promises are not just for us grown-ups, that the promise is for us and for our children, that this is for them too. That Christ is a Savior, not just for them to see us trusting and serving, but for them to desire to trust and to serve for themselves, for a lifetime, because he is their Savior, because he is their God. And then for them to pass that desire, that longing, that faith, that covenant commitment onto their children and for generations to come. Earlier I said I was going to come back to verses 7 to 11. And as we do turn that page from Abraham to Isaac and beyond, this is a good day to conclude with the death of Abraham and to reflect a little bit on what we can learn from the end of his life. In verse 7, Abraham dies. As he dies, it is explicitly clear, Moses is making the point that God has kept some of his key promises to Abraham. Chapter 15, verse 15, God says, Abram, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And again, it's another phrase from one of God's earlier promises that appears here. Exactly what God promised. He breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Goes to his fathers in peace. Not the same phrase, but the same idea. And so again, we can say, God has kept his promises. But then immediately we have to ask, or has he? That's what this is inviting us to ask, because you also remember God promised Abraham uncountable offspring, And when he dies, he has, I think the right count is eight sons, maybe a handful of grandchildren by the time he dies. God had promised him the whole land of Canaan. But what does Abraham have when he dies? Well, you remember he said in chapter 13, look north and south and east and west, it's all going to be for you. But he dies and all he has is this little patch of ground, this field and this adjacent cave where he's laid to rest next to Sarah. That's as much of the promised land as he has. And what we are being taught to see here is that so much of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham is still in the future when this life ends for him. And we're being taught to reflect that the same thing is true for us right now. And it will be true for you still when your body is placed in the grave. A book I've really appreciated and I've referenced a few times the last several weeks on the life of Abraham is Ian Duguid's volume titled, listen to this, Living in the Gap Between Promise and Reality. And I think that's such an apt summary of so much of Abraham's life and of some of the primary lessons of Abraham's life for the Christian. And it's summed up so profoundly in the circumstances of his death. See, clearly this is a man who has been richly blessed by the Lord in his life. It's not that God hasn't done anything for him already. God has worked supernaturally on his behalf so many times to keep so many promises in such extraordinary ways. And yet, Abraham knew all along that God's greatest promises to him would not come to completion within his lifetime. Remember Hebrews 11. It's so important for understanding Abraham's life. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, but a homeland not merely in the land of Canaan. So Abraham was trusting God for the future in more than one way. He was trusting God to give that land, Canaan, to his descendants after his death. That was one hope for the future. He was also trusting for himself. God was going to give an even better inheritance to him, in Emmanuel's land. He was desiring a better country that is a heavenly one, Hebrews says. Which is what Canaan was all about anyway, in the first place. And that is, again, one of the most important things for us to learn from Abraham. The Lord has called us, he's called you as individuals with faith in Christ, as families. He's called us together as a church to live beyond this life, to set our sights past the grave, as Jesus did, didn't he? When for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. See, we belong to Christ now. We have his Spirit with us now. We have forgiveness and new life through him now. Like Abraham, we have already experienced abundant supernatural provision from God. So many promises God has kept to us. But he's also teaching us that we are living for a future hope that is not going to be contained within this earthly lifespan. And so we're so often tempted to kind of try to optimize our lives for getting pleasure, as much pleasure and comfort and security as we can out of however many years we have left in this world. That is not how the scriptures are teaching us to live. That is so short-sighted of us. What if Abraham had lived in just that way? We are to set ourselves to seek, like Abraham did, two things. The good of future generations who will live on this earth after us as part of the kingdom of God. And we're to live for the final fruition of our own hopes in God in the life to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. You and I live, like that book title says, in the gap between promise and reality, between the already and the not yet. You have seen God keep his promises to you, but the best is yet to come. And so the message for you is to keep trusting, to keep walking with God, to keep the faith, and to pass it down. And one day you too will be gathered to your people. But that won't be the end. because God's care and God's blessing is going to continue to those that you leave behind. And for you, those blessings will simply increase into an eternity of joy that you can only begin to imagine right now as you still live in the valley of the shadow of death. Because you're going to be face to face with the risen Christ. You're going to be like him when you see him as he is. So when someone puts that marble stand up in front of the hole in the ground where you'll be buried, like they did for Big John, wonder what it might say. And someone writes your obituary, how will you be remembered? And I hope that for me, I hope for all of us, each of us, what will stand out in that story is the same thing that stands out for Abraham. The record of God's faithfulness in the past. And then the hope of God's faithfulness in the future. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, through faith in Christ, may our lives tell to future generations the story of your faithfulness past and our trust in your faithfulness for the future. Lord, we ask that your covenant promises would not stop with us, that you would be faithful to our children and to many generations to come. And we also pray that the Lord Jesus would come quickly and bring us all home to Emmanuel's land, to the place that he is preparing for us, where all of the promises will be no longer future, but a great everlasting present. You will wipe away all the tears, remove all of the evil, and all that will be left will be the presence of our sweet Savior Jesus forever and ever. And we pray this in his name. Amen.